Matthew chapter 9 is where we're at, and we are in beginning a new section of our series that we've been doing here on Sunday mornings. Wednesday nights, we're in the book of Matthew. When we're not doing this prophecy series, we've been in the book of Matthew, looking at the big picture, studying the whole book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, just making our way through. But on the weekends, we've been focusing in on this aspect that Matthew really lays out of Jesus as the King. Matthew mentioned in his gospel, the kingdom of heaven 32 times. It's definitely a theme. And so we've been zeroing in and just looking at this aspect of Jesus as the King. We started with the King's arrival. We looked at his birth and his beginnings. And then we saw what we called the heartbeat of the kingdom as Jesus taught there in the Sermon on the Mount. And we looked at several of those key passages. And then what we've been looking at just recently has been the power of the King, where we've seen Jesus exerting or exercising his power and his authority over nature and stilling storms and over sickness and healing people and over the demonic, casting out demons, and just seeing that Jesus was just this radical dude who had come on the scene and just, you know, very different than the whole religious scene that was going on. And this morning we're beginning a new section that we're calling The King Answers Our Questions. And we're seeing these coming chapters in Matthew that Jesus really deals with some very important topics that we think about, that people think about. Topics like, what about hell? What about the unpardonable sin? What about the impossible? And these are some of the things that we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks, starting today, when we're going to talk about what about death. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, just thank you for the work that you did this past weekend at Easter. Thank you, God, for the way that you moved and worked in the hearts of those who went on the missions trip. And God, today, as we come before your word, we believe that it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word tells us that. And so, God, we pray today that you would move and work in this place, that you would touch hearts, that you would speak, Lord, deeply to our lives as we look at this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. The setting here in Matthew chapter 9 is Jesus is still in the city of Capernaum. He's been healing. He's been touching people. His popularity is growing. I mean, crowds are just coming out in the masses to hear him and see him and be with him. And at the same time, the religious leaders, their anger and jealousy toward him is also growing. We're going to pick it up in verse 18 today, and it's right after Jesus spends a little time with the disciples of John the Baptist answering a question about fasting and prayer. And so this is the context when it says, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshiped him, saying, my daughter has just died. Now, literally in the Greek, it reads that she's even now as dead. Mark's gospel tells us in his account of the story that she was at the point of death. And Luke said that she was dying. So the picture here is that this girl is really, really sick. And this man comes and comes to Jesus and says, my daughter, she's at the point of dying, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. And he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all of the land. So here we have this individual that Matthew identifies as a ruler. Mark and Luke tell us that he's actually the ruler of the synagogue. His name is Jairus, and that name means Jehovah enlightens. And that's exactly what's going to happen to this guy, is the Lord is going to enlighten him about who Jesus really is. Now, there was a synagogue in every Jewish town where there were 10 Jewish men. And the ruler of the synagogue was the elder in charge of the public services. And he also took care of the facility. So he saw to it, you know, that people were appointed to pray. And he saw to it that, you know, people were appointed to read the scriptures. And that there would be a rabbi who would be appointed to give the sermon that day. And whenever there was visiting rabbis, he would be the one that would invite them to come and to speak. And so this is a man who is entrenched in Judaism. This is a man who is, you know, entrenched in the religious system of Israel. He would be a man of power. He would be a man of position, but he would be a man of wealth, but he was also a man of great need. You see, he had a daughter. And in Luke and Mark's gospel, they tell us that his daughter was 12 years old and she's really, really sick. She's at the point of death. Isn't it interesting how death is the great equalizer? That death just kind of puts us all on the same plane. I mean, the statistics of death are amazing. 10 out of 10 die. And you know what? Barring the Lord coming back, that's going to happen to all of us as well. And it doesn't matter, rich or poor, we all enter into eternity the same way with nothing. But isn't it interesting how people can get really, really religious in the face of death? I mean, people who never pray suddenly pray, or they're like, you know, man, read me a Bible. Atheists pray, you know, in the face of death. And this man Jairus is in that place, this religious leader, and he's desperate. But he's a part of the crowd that doesn't like Jesus. And so for him to come to Jesus was really putting his career as well as his reputation on the line. But it doesn't matter to him because this is his daughter, his 12-year-old daughter. And Luke tells us that it was his only daughter. Now, for a Jewish girl, 12 years old was that age that they would be considered a young woman. So this girl, his daughter, is a young woman, but she would always be his little girl. You know, daughters are special. How many of you have daughters? You know, daughters are special, aren't they? There's just something about them. I've shed way more tears in watching my little girls, who are both adults and both married now, watching them grow up. I've shed way more tears and just knowing how my relationship with them over the years, it just was changing. And it was hard. It's hard to watch them grow up. You know, your son, you expect your son to grow up. You expect him to learn how to defend himself and protect himself. But with your daughters, you're just a lot more protective. I remember when my daughter Amanda, who's 20 now, when she was in junior high school here at the school that was at the church, and there was this little boy, I think she was in seventh grade, and this little boy, he broke her heart. He was a jerk. I'm just saying, he really was. And man, I was like, oh, I don't like that kid. I mean, every time I saw him, you know. And my son, Aaron, who's our high school pastor and who preaches in here sometimes, you guys know Aaron. And Aaron, I mean, he doesn't have a mean bone in his whole body. I mean, I think all the Italian genes in our family, he didn't get any of them because he's really, really sweet. You know, just such a nice guy. But my son, Aaron, he was a senior at that time. And he goes up to this little boy, looks him right in the, right, you know, gets down, you know, right here. And he says to him, he says, if you ever hurt my sister again, I'm going to hurt you. And I was like, yes. High five. Give me a hug, Aaron. I mean, like, yeah. You know, I was so proud of him for that, you know. just taking care of his little sister. I mean, you expect your son to do that. You know, you expect your son to take care of things. You expect your son to find a wife and to move out and to take care of her. But with your daughters, you're more protective. With your daughters, you scrutinize their boyfriends. You do background checks. Just kidding, but it is kind of a good idea. And when it comes time to give them away, you're wondering, is this guy, is he going to love her? Is he going to take care of her? Is he going to treat her right? I mean, this is my little princess. That's what I called my girls, princesses. Until Amanda said one day, Amy's the princess, but I'm the queen. We did not call her that, but for Jairus, this is his little princess. For 12 years, she has filled his heart with joy and his home with laughter. For 12 years, she's brought sunshine to his heart, and he's watched her grow up. He's watched her learn how to walk and talk and sing, and her life was like sweet music to his ears, but now the music has stopped. She's lifeless. Those feet are still and becoming cold, and her lips were silent, and his heart is crushed. This is why he comes to Jesus. Forget about reputation. Forget about career. Forget about what my religious friends think. I need a miracle. And so he comes to Jesus. His heart is desperate. And we've said this before that, and we see in the Gospels that Jesus always responds in a favorative way and with action toward those who come to him in desperation. And he does that here. Look in verse 19. It says, so Jesus arose. I mean, this is immediately. Okay, come on, let's go. Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. But then there's going to be this interruption. The journey's going to get delayed. I don't like interruptions. You know, I don't like traffic. That's an interruption to me, you know? You're cruising along, you got somewhere to go, and then the traffic stops, and I don't like that. I get agitated, lose my salvation sometimes. I don't like commercials for that same reason. You're in the middle of the game and it's going on, and you know, and then there's this commercial in the middle of a movie, and it's like, in fact, I hope the guy that invented the DVR is a Christian, because I want to give him a hug when we get to, you know, you can just tape everything and just go right through the commercial. Sorry if you're in advertising, but when you're in a desperate such situation, interruptions are hard. I mean, you're like, are you kidding me? But what we have here is what I would call a divine intersection. It's two lives that are going to intersect, two stories that are going to get connected. This is a divine interruption. It involves a woman. Look at verse 20 again. It says, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Now, this woman was suffering from what doctors have called a vaginal hemorrhage, a continual flow of blood, which gave her great distress and caused great pain. It would leave her fragile and anemic. And Mark's gospel tells us that she had exhausted all of her livelihood on doctors trying to find a cure, but it was to no avail. And according to Jewish tradition, this also rendered her as being ceremonially unclean so that she would be ostracized from their society, which meant she was unable to attend the synagogue. She couldn't go to the temple. She couldn't go to the synagogue, the very one that Jairus is the ruler of. I mean, he probably knows her. He might have been the one that had to tell her, hey, I'm sorry, but you can't come here anymore. She's cut off from the worship life of Israel. She's almost like a leper in that society. The medical community, they don't know what to do with her. The religious community doesn't want to deal with her, but she would find the answer and the hope that she was looking for. She'd find it in Jesus because she had this conviction. She had this desperate faith. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I know that I will be made well. And so this is what she does. She works her way through the crowd following Jesus, massive crowd. And she's working her way through. Excuse me. I mean, she's working her way through, probably having something covering her so people wouldn't recognize her. And she gets up right behind Jesus. And she gets to that point where she can reach out and she touches the hem of his garment. And healing power goes out of Jesus and immediately touches her. And Jesus knows it because he stops, Mark's gospel tells us. He stops and he says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are like, "What are you talking about? Who touched you? Everybody's touching you." He's like, No. Who? Somebody touched me. In fact, just to see the drama in this, would you please turn with me to Mark chapter 5? Just one book over to the right. Mark chapter 5. And let's pick up the story there in verse 33 of Mark's account of this story. Mark 5, verse 33, it says, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told the whole truth." If you like to write in your Bible right next to that, the whole story, because that's literally what it meant. She tells the whole story. In other words, she goes through, you know, "Hey, I've been dealing with this for a long time and I've spent all of my, you know, wealth, all of my resources on doctors. I went to this specialist and this doctor and that, and none of them have been able to help me. And it's been 12 years. And I just thought when I heard that you were here, if I could just get and come behind you and touch the hem of your garment, that I would be made well." And it happened. Jesus, he stops. He calls this woman out. Now, here's the thing that we need to consider today. Why did Jesus stop? Why did he bring her forward? There's a couple of things, a few things to consider. One is that Jesus was always, always, always interested in the one. You know, the disciples tended to focus on the crowds, the multitudes, the masses. Jesus was always, always focused on the one, which should encourage you today, especially if you're here today and you're hurting, you're going through something. That's his heart. He sees you. He's glad that you're here. And he wants to meet you today and do a work in you today. Jesus always focused on the one. The second reason why he stopped was because confession was necessary. Jesus had her tell her whole story, what happened to her, because it was important for her restoration with the people. He wanted them to hear the whole story. He wanted them to hear what had happened, what she had went through, because he wanted them all to know that she had been made well. So he stops to assure her of her healing and also of his love. Look at verse 34. "And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" Daughter. It's the only time in the Gospels where Jesus ever uses that term, daughter. And it happens to be the same word that Jairus used. When he comes and he says, "My daughter, my only daughter, my 12-year-old daughter," it's the same word. And this is the other reason, I think, why Jesus stopped. Because it wasn't just for the crowd. It wasn't just for the woman. But it was also for Jairus, for his sake. He needed to hear this. This is where this intersection takes place. These two lives, two needs, two entirely different sets of circumstances, but there's one common thread, and it's 12 years. 12 years of an illness and a 12-year-old daughter. What do you think Jairus was doing when they stopped? And Jesus says, you know, "Hey, who touched me?" And this woman comes forward. I picture him. He's probably got his arms crossed. You know, he's tapping his foot. He's looking at his watch. He's putting his hands in. He's like, "What are we stopping for? We don't have time for this." I bet you he was a little irritated until he heard the words 12 years. I think when he heard that, it resonated with him that he's like, that's my daughter's age. You see, guys, this is why it's so important that we tell our stories. That we tell the stories about what God has done in our lives. It's why I've heard from so many of you from since last, you know, week at Easter, how you were so blessed by those whiteboard testimonies, you know, when people came up and held up their sign, because a lot of you were, you resonated with that. You're like, that was me. I was a convict too, you know. I was an addict as well. You're like, and Jesus did that for them. Or maybe you're thinking, you know, you're thinking you're still there. You're in that place. And you're like, well, maybe he did that for them. He can do that for me. That's why it's so important we tell our stories. It was Paul the Apostle who said, you know, declared that we comfort one another with the comfort that we have received from the Lord. And our stories serve a purpose of connection and compassion, of a testimony of the faithfulness of God. Now catch the split-second drama in this story. Jesus says to her in verse 34, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And then look at verse 35. And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Imagine Jairus at that moment. I mean, it's like he got the wind knocked out of him. It's like somebody took a knife and just stuck it right into his heart. He's probably thinking, "Stupid woman, why did we have to stop? If we hadn't stopped, we might have got there in time. Now it's too late. There's no hope." But Jesus interrupts the mental gymnastics going on in his mind there in verse 36 when Jesus looks at him and says, "Jairus, don't be afraid, only believe." What a powerful promise. Luke's gospel adds that he said, "Don't be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." Now think about this. Jairus had nothing to depend upon, nothing to lean upon, but the words of Jesus and what he just witnessed that happened with this woman. And the same thing is true for us in our time of trial, that we must depend upon the words of Jesus, the word of God, and the testimony that we see in our own lives and in the lives of others and in the lives of those in the scriptures. In fact, I would venture to say that what Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, only believe," is a word for several of you here in this sanctuary today. That God's looking at you in your situation, that you've lost hope, you've lost faith, and he's saying, "Hey, don't be afraid. Just believe." This word that Jesus gives to Jairus tells us that our fear has to be met by faith, and that faith is the answer to our fear. It's believing that God knows what he's doing. Because listen, Satan, he likes to come like these messengers and say, "Oh, it's too late. And there's no hope. And things are never going to change. And that loved one's never going to get saved. And you know, God's never going to work in your life in that way. Or, you know, why take that step of faith? Because it's never going to work." And that's what he loves to do. But Jesus stretches out his hands and gently says to us today, in the same way that he said to Jairus on that day, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And look at verse 37. "And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And then they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult," or a big, big commotion, "and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.'" So they continue to the house. And there's all this commotion going on because it was customary in that day when someone had died that you would hire mourners. And there was quite a frenzy connected to it. These guys would come out and they'd be just screeching and howling and wailing, and they'd be tearing their clothes and pulling out their hair. And it was a requirement to have two flute players for every five mourners or wailers to kind of mix some sweetness into the wailing that was going on. And so this is the scene that Jesus comes up upon, and he says, you know, hey, why are you guys crying? Why all the wailing? She's not dead. She's just sleeping. And then it says that they ridiculed him. Luke says they laughed him to scorn. Now think about that. One minute they're wailing, the next minute they're laughing. How could that be? Well, these are professionals. It's just a game, an act. They're just breaking out a character. And the next thing it says that when he had put them outside, and I like that. I want to see this when we get to heaven. Like, you know, there's some force connected to that. How did he, was it like, okay, it's time to go, you know? He put them outside. It says he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated little girl or little lamb. We might say sweetheart. I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement, I would say so. But when he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. That, my friends, is what Jesus does, is he brings the dead to life. This story is a great picture of salvation, how Jesus brings people dead in sin, and he brings them to life. But here's what's interesting. We only have three instances in the Gospels where Jesus raises someone from the dead. One is here in Capernaum, where it's an only daughter. Another is in the little town of Nain, Luke chapter 7, where it's an only son. And then finally, in the town of Bethany, John chapter 11, it's an only brother. And there's a progression in these three accounts. The only daughter here was, she was only gone a matter of minutes. I mean, it might have been 10, 20, 30, maybe 60. We don't know for sure, but how long did it take, you know, them to get from town to where Jairus lived? And how long did the woman tell her story? I mean, this is just a matter of minutes that she's gone. Today they might have taken, you know, the paddles and they're, you know, going to clear, you know, and try to bring her back. So in Capernaum, with the only daughter, it's just a matter of minutes. In Nain, with the only son, Luke chapter 7, I mean, the funeral procession is underway. The son's in the box, and they're carrying him out, whether on shoulders or in a wagon. They're carrying him out to the burial spot. The hole has been dug. And there in Luke chapter 7, it describes this picture where here's this funeral procession going out and there's weeping and crying. But Jesus and his disciples, they're coming into town. And it says they're coming in with great joy. They don't know what's going on. But these two groups intersect. It's another one of those divine intersections. And it says that Jesus looks at this mother who's weeping and about to bury her only son. And his heart is filled with compassion for her. And he walks up to that casket and he says to that boy, arise. And he wakes up. Hi, Mom. And blows everybody's minds. That's Nain. In Bethany, with the only brother whose name is Lazarus, he's been dead 4 days. Now think about that. You talk to doctors, 4 days rigor mortis would have set in. His body would have stiffened like a board. The top of his body would have turned yellow and his backside turned blue, all of the blood settling downward. In 4 days, his eyes would have collapsed and more than half of his major organs would have begun to disintegrate and turn to mush. Decomposition is setting in to the point where the stench would have been horrible. That's this scene. And when Martha, the sister of Lazarus, hears that Jesus has finally arrived. She runs out to him and she says, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." Now think about that. Martha has all the confidence in the world that Jesus could have healed her brother. "Lord, if you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. I mean, you could have healed him, but not now. That's gone." But Jesus says to her, verse 23 of John 11, it should be on the screen. He says, "Your brother, he'll rise again." And Martha said to him, "Oh, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." That's how she sees it. Martha is wrestling, struggling between her theology and her reality. She's thinking, you know, I know what God is gonna do, but he can't work now. But I know one day it's coming. Yeah, my brother will rise again in the great resurrection. We'll all be united. And her theology is accurate. I mean, that's true. It's what the Bible talks about. But she's forgotten that God is right there in the here and now. And precious saints, don't forget that Jesus is God, and he is right here in the here and now. And the Bible says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Martha is struggling between her theology and her reality, and that's what makes what Jesus says next really beautiful and powerful. Jesus says to her in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked the question, "Do you believe this?" Now that was an incredible statement, and one that divided men and women into two categories, those who believe and those who don't believe. Those who have hope today and those who have no hope. But here's the question. Here's where we come to Jesus answering the question, what about death? What did Jesus mean when he said that he who believes on me shall never die? To understand that question, we really need to understand the biblical definition of death. And when the Bible talks about death, this is what it means in the truest sense. Death means to be separated from God. It takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis, the very beginning with Adam and Eve. And when God had made Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, and he said to them, "Hey, I want you to enjoy this garden. And you can eat of all the trees here in the garden. You can enjoy the fruit, except for one, that tree right there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree, because if you do, you are going to die." And we know the story. They ate of the tree. They ate of the fruit. But they didn't die right away. They lived a long time. But there was a death that took place. And it was in their relationship with God. You see, Adam and God, it says there in Genesis, they walked together in the garden. They'd go take walks. They hung out together. They had this close, intimate relationship. They'd go take walks together, but all of that was broken when sin entered into the equation. When sin entered into the world, suddenly there was a wall now that divided Adam and his relationship with God. There was a separation, and the Bible says that all of us have been born into this world. We've been born as sinners. We have that sin gene, if you would. And that's why we only prove that when we sin. Think of it this way. Sinning comes natural to us. Do you recognize that? I mean, think about your kids. You didn't have to teach your kids how to lie, right? "Hey, son, let me show you. Here's a Whopper," you know. No, you didn't have to do that. You didn't have to teach them how to be selfish. That came naturally because they're sinners. And I hate to just, you know, pop a little hole in your bubble that as parents you think your kids are angels. In reality, they're not. They're sinners, just like you and me. And they sin because they're sinners. And it's our sin, the Bible says, that separates us from God. That's what death is. In the ultimate sense, is to be separated from God. And so the Bible tells us that if a person lives for himself, he's dead even while he lives. And if a person dies in that state, being separated from God, that they end up being separated from God for all of eternity. That's what we would call the ultimate death. You see, here's what we have to understand. The Bible teaches us that man is basically spirit. And it's our spirit that lives inside of our body. Our body is like a tent that houses our spirit. Our body is the means by which God designed for us to relate to each other and express ourselves to one another and to show love to one another. But in every human being's life, there comes a day, be it through age, be it through sickness, be it through some tragedy, that the body doesn't function anymore and it dies. The heart stops beating, the breath goes out, and you never know when that's going to happen. The Bible says that tomorrow is promised to no man. And I don't say that to be heavy, I just say that to be honest, that all of us here, we have no guarantee that we're going to see tomorrow. The question is, if death came knocking on your door tonight, are you ready to step into eternity? You see, this is the deal. When your body ceases, when you, what the doctors would clinically say, you've died, the real you, your spirit, continues to live. And it is going to continue to live throughout eternity in one of two places, either with God or separated from God in a place the Bible calls hell. And we're actually going to talk about what about hell in our study next week, but it's not a pretty picture. I'll just sum it up this way. Hell is a perpetual state of dying that is brutal. But that's the plight of every single human being since the fall. And because of the fall, we're doomed, we're damned. But Jesus here is revealing, when he's talking to Martha, and he says there in John 11:25, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he would die, yet shall he live. And he who believes in me will never die. He's saying, but there can be an alternative. There can be real life even after the body ceases to function. That the spirit goes on to live. And life is never experiencing that separation from God. That's what Jesus meant when he said, and he who believes in me will never, ever die. And that's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, talking about death, he says, when a believer in Jesus dies, when the body ceases function, we sorrow because we're going to miss them. We sorrow because we love them. We sorrow mainly for us, but we don't sorrow as those who don't have any hope because we know where they're going. We know what's waiting for them. We know that we're going to see them again. And the Bible, remember we talked about this last week, the word hope in Scripture, it speaks of an absolute expectation of coming good. And that's what we can bank on, that when this body ceases, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. And there's a new body waiting for us. This is what Paul the Apostle spoke of in 2 Corinthians 5. It'll be on the screen. He expressed it this way. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Here's what Paul's saying. He says, in this body, we groan. We're burdened. How many of you groaned when you were getting out of bed today? Because everything aches, right? She's like, oh man, and we groan. We're burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but we're like, I can't wait till I get that new body. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we place our hope in. And he continues, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is our hope in the face of death. That Jesus died and he rose again from the dead. Jesus beat death so that you and I don't have to fear death. Jesus beat death Jesus beat death so that death doesn't have to beat us. And so Jesus answers the question, what about death? There in verse 25. He answers the question, how can we have an assurance and know where we're going when we die? He says, look, you put your faith and your trust in me. I am the resurrection and the life. That's the answer to what about death. But you know, before we move on, before we just close up today, this truth not only gives us hope for our future, but it also gives us hope in the present, because we live in a world where not only do people die, but things die. Love dies. Marriages die. Friendships die. And all of that, it's the result of sin. Sin in our lives and the sin that affects us from others. Sometimes it's our faith that dies, or it's our hope that dies. And maybe you're here today and you're in a situation where something has died. Maybe it's been your hope. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe there's something that inside of you has died. I want you to know and take courage today that Jesus is still the resurrection and the life, and he can bring hope to that which has died in your heart today. And his word to you is the same as it was to Jairus. Don't be afraid. Just believe and come to me. And when we do that, when we come to him in desperate faith, he responds. Let's finish up by just seeing what happened to Lazarus. There in John chapter 11, it'll be on the screen. They come to the tomb and Jesus says in verse 39, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time, there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. It's like, Lord, are you sure you want to do that? It's going to smell nasty, you know? They take away the stone, and Jesus cries out with a loud voice and says, Lazarus, come forth. And I love what some Bible commentators have mentioned. They said that, because you got to see, picture the scene. They would bury people in the caves in a hillside. And so this is a cemetery, and there's a whole bunch of people buried, and there's one particular cave where Lazarus is buried. And some commentators have said that if he hadn't said Lazarus by name, all the graves would have emptied. If he just would have said, come forth, it's like all these people would have come walking out. But he says, Lazarus, come forth. And it says, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Awesome, true, amazing story. Jesus brings that which is dead to life. And you know what? He can do that for you today. Maybe you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. You've never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you and to come into your heart and make your heart his home. So according to the Bible, you're dead right now in your trespasses and sins, separated from God. But that can change today. He can bring you to life if you just open up your heart to him. He can loose you of the things that have you bound. He can do that in your heart. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to that in just a moment. But maybe you're a Christian here. And you're in a place where just something has died inside of you. Jesus wants you to know, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he wants you to come to him in that desperate faith. Let's pray together. Father, I just thank you for the hope that we have, because Jesus, your son, died on the cross to pay the price for our sins and rose again 3 days later to give us life and to give us hope. And to let us know that death, we don't have to fear death. And death doesn't beat us because you beat death. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today in this sanctuary that knows right now in their heart that they really don't have that relationship with you. That they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. But today they want to come to life. They want to place their faith in Jesus. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you haven't opened up your heart to Jesus, and you want to enter into a relationship with Him today and have your sins forgiven and your guilt removed, I'd like you simply to acknowledge that by just lifting up your hand. I want to pray for you. Anybody at all that would say yes? I want to give. Thank you. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. God bless you. Do you want to open your heart today to Jesus? Anyone else? Just while we're standing or sitting here for a moment. God bless you. See all of you guys and gals. That's awesome. For those of you who raised your hand, I'm going to pray right now. In just the quietness of your heart, I want you just to pray this prayer with me and mean it with all of your heart. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. And I need a Savior. So forgive me of my sins. And cleanse me. And come into my heart today. And make it your home. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for accepting me. From this day forward, I want to walk with you. Thank you, Lord. And again, just staying in this attitude of prayer right now. As Kelly begins to play a song for us, I think there's some of you here that are believers. And you've come in here today and there's something that's been dying in your heart. Something that's been dying in your life. And Jesus is calling out to you today, and He's saying, don't be afraid, just believe. As I said before, Jesus always responds in a positive way and in action toward desperate faith. And as we wrap up our time here today, Kelly's going to play a song, and I just want to invite you who are in that place. Something's died. Something's dying. There's something that you need a special touch from the Lord today. I want to invite you just to come down front here and kneel on this padded carpet up here. And our men and women that are both on the sides here, they're going to just come up and they don't need to hear what's going on. They're just going to lay their hands on you and just pray for you that Jesus would meet you here today in your desperation. That He would meet you in this moment. That He would bring hope to your heart. And begin to work to bring to life that which is dying.